Well, the sermon title this morning is Blazing the Trail. Blazing the Trail. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name, amen. Well, on this second Sunday of Advent, as we prepare for Christmas, images of candles and Christmas trees, angels, wreaths, nativity scenes, and the like come to mind. But the Gospel of Mark, however, begins somewhat abruptly. There are no angelic pronouncements of Christ's birth. There's no genealogy or explanation of Christ's place in creation. Mark is writing to a predominantly Gentile, perhaps Roman audience. Mark gets right to the point. He packs a lot into these eight verses, which begin and end with references to Christ's deity. We begin then with the scary-looking John the Baptist exploding onto the scene. Has anyone ever received a Christmas card with the image of John the Baptist on the front? Yet Jesus would say the following about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Well, in this season of preparation, many of us are well underway with our traditional preparations for Advent and Christmas. John the Baptist brought a very specific message of preparation that has perhaps lost popularity in our time, but had far-reaching implications back in his time. What does John's message mean for us today as we prepare to celebrate the first coming of Christ and prepare ourselves for the second coming? Well, here's some historical context for the opening of Mark's Gospel. Before John the Baptizer appeared in the Judean wilderness, the last prophet to speak was Malachi. God had thus been silent and not spoken through a prophet for over 400 years. For us, that would be like 1600. Well, during this period of silence, what we refer to as the intertestamental period, the Jewish nation continued to be invaded and conquered by the global superpowers of the time. Alexander the Great in 334 BC and subsequent forced Hellenization, that's the forcing the Greek culture upon the Jewish culture, it resulted in the desecration of the temple. An ensuing revolt produced a short 80-year period of independence until along came the Romans in 63 BC. Soon there would be a near 200 years of unprecedented peace in the world. And that's known by historians as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, or the Roman Peace. By the time of John, the Jewish theocracy was a collection of competing religious sects, a puppet king, and the worship of God reduced to an impersonal and uncompassionate legalism. So you had a global superpower with a self-proclaimed God brutally enforcing its culture and dominion, helped by the apostasy of Judaism. The people were ready for a different kingdom. Well, is it really that much different today? There's a different empire today, and the so-called Pax Americana. We've had, relative prosperity, albeit with systemic injustice through a culture of materialism and consumerism, driven by a belief in self-idolatry, aided by the apostate church. Well, let us look at the text. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, the key word here in the original Greek is euangelion. It is rendered here as good news, or gospel in some translations. It can also be rendered as glad tidings. The Old English root is gospel. Got meaning good, and spell meaning a story or message. To us, the word gospel is entirely Christian, and it evokes some very precise theological meanings. This is also the case for the derived words of evangelion, which are evangelism and evangelize. However, to the Jews in Mark's original audience, they would immediately connect euangelion with the good news of Isaiah 40, which we just read. It's the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint. And such good news refers to the long-awaited coming of God's reign. To the Romans in Mark's original audience, euangelion is found in several imperial inscriptions. One honours the birth of Caesar Augustus, who was born in 27 BC. That's the birthday of the God which marks the beginning of good tidings for the world. His birth is associated with the beginning of the Pax Romana. The Romans would have connected good news with the arrival of a king, a supreme divine ruler, who would bring peace and salvation to the world. Coins minted under Tiberius Caesar, who followed Augustus, who lived from AD 14 to 37, look at the time of that against Jesus' life, Tiberius was known as the son of the divine Augustus and the high priest of the God of peace. Jewish and Gentile Christians alike would have connected good news in Mark's opening verse to how God's king was ushering in a reign of peace and salvation. His name is Jesus, Yeshua, Hebrew for the salvation of Yahweh. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Greek Christos. And he was not just the son of an emperor, but the son of God. And it's not without irony that it would be a Roman centurion who, after witnessing the death of Jesus on the cross, who would proclaim, truly, this man was God's son. So the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, due to a lack of a primary verb in verse 1, some consider that to be the title of Mark's gospel. And there are others who associate the beginning with the beginning of scripture, an allusion here perhaps to Genesis 1, in the beginning. But what does Mark consider to be the beginning of the gospel? Well, verse 2, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, etc. Mark goes all the way back to Isaiah. Jesus' story is grounded in the fulfillment of prophecy. And of course, while this is the beginning of the story is still unfolding in our time. We are part of this story. In verse 4, so John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean region and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, notice the location, the wilderness, Eremos. God uses the edges of our world away from the center. He didn't choose the center of the Jewish faith, Jerusalem, nor the center of the world, Rome. But he chose the physical wilderness. And we've talked much this year about the wilderness, the Eremos, and the role that the wilderness plays, the physical wilderness plays in Jesus' ministry. It's a place of liminality, a place of preparation and transformation. Well, what did this preparation look like? Well, the words here resonate, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and people confessing their sins. The preparation, therefore, was of the heart and the mind. The message here is quite awkward. I mean, who wants to talk about confessing sins and repentance at Christmas? And it's rather a different message today. It is one that's more of affirmation rather than repentance. But how effective was John's message? Well, we read, and the whole Judean region and all the people in Jerusalem were going out to him. Well, that's probably a bit of a hyperbole, but it seems to have been very, very effective. You may have noticed that this is the same message that Jesus proclaimed, only a few verses later, verses 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Well, this is the same message that sparked the great awakenings and revivals ever since, has been delivered by the likes of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, and on through to the modern era, and people like Billy Graham. Well, a couple of things about John. He was not the first Southern Baptist. A lot of people I speak to think that the Southern Baptist tradition came out of John the Baptist. But John, of course, did not baptize in the name of the Trinity, because Paul, in Acts 19, had to rebaptize, or I should say, give a Trinitarian baptism to John's disciples. Baptism, of course, was not initiated by John. It was a step in the conversion process of a Gentile to become a Jewish proselyte. So here, John is asking Jews to submit to a process that only Gentiles are supposed to need. John thus indicates that being a Jew in an ethnic sense alone was not sufficient. And John called his followers to repentance. That Greek word there, metanoia, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of purpose. Well, a changed life was a proof of a changed heart. So John's ministry must have generated much excitement there, and the imperfect tense in the Greek meant that people went out to see him and kept going out. Well, verse 6 begins with John's appearance. And John was quite a shock to the establishment. His appearance evokes the prophet Elijah. In the closing verses of Malachi, which was the end of the Old Testament, and then God was silent for over 400 years, the second to the last verse is as follows. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then 420 years of silence. People were waiting for the appearance of Elijah. And then, bursting onto the scene, comes John the Baptist. John came to prepare the way for Jesus in the hearts and minds of people. An era of great change was about to be ushered in. Jesus the Christ is the coming divine King about to establish God's rule on earth. So how does this text guide us during Advent? Well, here are three considerations. First is the far-reaching impact of John the Baptist. The far-reaching impact of John the Baptist. John was the greatest prophet who ever lived. How many of Jesus' disciples were first influenced by John? How many of Jesus' disciples were first, perhaps, disciples of John the Baptist? Well, we know that in the first chapter of John, that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. We know that Andrew brought his brother, Simon Peter, to meet Jesus. Was Peter, perhaps, first a disciple of John the Baptist too? There's also some speculation that the apostle John was the second unnamed disciple of John, referenced in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, who was with Andrew. So at least one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples was first a disciple of John the Baptist, and perhaps there were more. This speaks to the important role of preparation, the importance of preparation that John the Baptist had. And there's a deeper story here too. After Jesus had been visited by followers of John the Baptist, Jesus spoke to the crowds, and I'm reading here from Luke chapter 7. He says, as we've already read, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Then he goes on to say, verse 29, and all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God, having been baptized with John's baptism. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, not having been baptized by him, rejected God's purpose for themselves. So a great many people in Jesus' day were baptized by John. And when we read about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, perhaps these were people that had been baptized by John and that they were already seeking repentance. In Luke chapter 3, when the people questioned John the Baptist about what he meant by bearing fruits worthy of repentance. We read, even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. In other words, don't cheat. But he never said, stop being a tax collector. He just said, be an honest tax collector, if there ever is such a thing. But under the law, the tax collectors were considered sinners and excluded. So again, perhaps the sinners and the tax collectors that Jesus was criticized for eating with were those who had already been touched by John the Baptist. Perhaps even Zacchaeus, who remember climbed a tree to see Jesus. Maybe he had been baptized by John. We don't know. This is speculation. It just speaks to the importance of the preparation of hearts and minds for the coming of Christ's ministry, and the importance of the preparation of our minds and hearts for the second coming. Well, the second, therefore, point for consideration is the need to prepare our own hearts and minds to meet Christ, to prepare our own hearts and minds to meet Christ. Well, as we prepare to remember the first coming and eagerly wait for the second coming at the end of the age, we must prepare our own hearts and minds. Of course, this is not a one-off thing. We publicly confess our sins each week in worship. Such examination is a regular part of discipleship, a daily spiritual discipline. But this is the time of the year when we must give this matter much consideration. During this season of preparation, how much time do you spend in self-examination? What new spiritual disciplines can you add to your practices this Advent? How can you create more time and more space for contemplation? Well, this week I met for the final time with a cohort of CREs from around the country. We met each month for the whole year. It was a part of a program through Union Seminary. The facilitator asked the question, what each of us were doing to prepare for Christmas. And what followed was a collection of truly heartwarming examples. But as the call went on, I had this feeling that there was something not quite right, that gnawing feeling. And then it dawned on me that all the practices that were presented, all these gifts that were being done, and all these things that were being done, amounted to nothing more than random acts of kindness, most of which can be found in the secular world too. Let us not kid ourselves that random acts of kindness are not a substitute for the preparation of our hearts and our minds. They are not a substitute for repentance and confession. Well, for some here today, you might be experiencing a season which makes such preparation difficult. The opening of Mark's Gospel reminds us that God comes to us on the edges of our world, in the wilderness of our lives. It is here where God meets us. It is here where the story of the good news begins. It is here where our hearts are often the most open. The third point for consideration here is that the need for us to prepare the path for others, to prepare the path for others. John the Baptist made the path straight. This expression was associated with fixing the roads right before a king would visit a province. So he blazed the trail for Christ. He spent a lot of time in the wilderness. He dressed strangely, he looked scary, and he ate weird things. Clearly, John the Baptist was not just a prophet, but also a trail maintainer. And as a trail maintainer myself, I cannot read about John the Baptist and not think about trailblazing in the wilderness. Well, 2 years ago, I and Jonathan too were involved in reblazing the Pinhoti Trail within the Tardega National Forest. You basically walk the length of the trail, repainting blazes, in some cases removing blazes that were now in the wrong place and painting new ones. There were basically two jobs. One meant scratching the old blazes off and scraping a spot on a tree to paint a new blaze. And the other job was walking with a can of paint through the woods and a paintbrush, painting these rectangular blazes on trees and try not to get yourself covered in blue paint. But anyone involved in that project, you can see today, because all their equipment still bears the paint stains. This went on for 3 months. At night, I would close my eyes and I'd still see blue blazes. But at one point, this task of reblazing suddenly changed from being a relatively pleasant maintenance task to an awesome responsibility, to almost a ministry-like practice. It became apparent that someone had blazed the trail before. And after a while, you began to recognize the different types of blazes that were painted, the different styles, the different heights on the trees. And some people painted blazes that were way too small, others painted blazes that were way too large. But suddenly, you began to develop a kind of relationship with these unknown people that had gone before you. These were no longer just painted rectangles. This was the very work, the very dedication, the passion, the purpose of people. I was only stood on this trail because a great many people had gone before me and blazed it in the past. It also became apparent that I was blazing the trail for many unknown people who would come after me, who would walk the Pinhaldi in the future, and God help them, as hikers or pilgrims. Some sloppy work on my part could contribute to someone becoming lost in the future. And there was more than one occasion we were blazing away and we realized we'd gone down the wrong route and had to go back and start again. But what a metaphor for life. And it's also a metaphor for our walk as disciples. God used John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ. God used people in our lives to blaze the trail to Christ for us. God uses us to blaze the trail for others. Sadly, in our time, many people are lost, following a wrong trail, a trail leading to nowhere. Or perhaps blazing their own trail, just bushwhacking through life. So who are you blazing the trail for as an individual? And how are we blazing a trail to Christ for this community? Well, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be perfect. In the 14th chapter of Mark, when Jesus was arrested, we read the following. A certain young man was following him, Christ, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. So a young, naked man running scared in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many believe that was Mark's reference to himself. God uses imperfect people. Well, then this text challenges us to prepare our hearts and minds this Advent in the timeline of salvation history. We live on the other side of the cross than John the Baptist. In our time, our job is to prepare for the second coming. Part of our responsibility is to look inward and self-examine. Where are the crooked paths in our lives that must be straightened out to prepare for Christ's coming? Another part of our responsibility is to discern as a church community how we best go out into the many different kinds of wilderness that exist in our time and our place. The spiritual wilderness where people have not heard or witnessed the good news, who are still lost and wandering in emptiness. The places of isolation characterized by exclusion, despair, despondency. The desolate places in our communities where poverty and injustice still prevail. This text also forces us to decide where our citizenship resides. Are we citizens of the kingdom working, or are we working for the Pax Americana? Many are promising peace in this time of chaos, but this is a worldly peace, not the shalom of God. The draw of the emperor and the secular gods is strong, but there's only one Prince of Peace. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth. Amen. Thank you.